for those of you that are just tuning in to this great story of Nehemiah, let me catch you up. Some of you know that God's people were carted off into exile and removed from their land in two different waves. One was in 722 BC, as they were overtaken by the Assyrians. The other wave was in 586 BC, and this was by the Babylonians. Now, of course, this exile led to a national and spiritual crisis because the cause of their exile was their own sin and idolatry. It was their own sin and idolatry. But God loves his people. And sometimes the kindest thing that God can do is remove our normalcy to reveal our complacency. Sometimes the kindest thing that the Lord can do is to remove what is normal for us so that he can reveal where we've become apathetic or complacent. As humble people, they sought to begin again in the foreign lands to which they were exiled, until by God's grace, he moved the heart of a pagan king, and this king issued an edict so that all of God's people could return home again. And so in three successive waves, they came home. Well, some, not all. Some of them had begun a new life in a foreign land and were perfectly happy and content just eking out an existence there. Many of them didn't want to risk leaving what had become familiar and normal to them. They didn't want to disrupt the comfort, what little that they had, to head back to a place that they were unfamiliar with. You see, it had been roughly 141 years before God had moved the heart of Nehemiah, who was now a cupbearer to the king, the Persian king. It was 141 years until this story begins, and so for many generations, God's people had been in exile. They didn't know any better. They had never been to the city of Jerusalem. They didn't know people that were there. They had no sense of connection or responsibility to the city or to the people of that city. And so, many remained. But in this third wave, when God moves the heart of Nehemiah, he is sent. He really is sent. I mean, God did move the heart of this pagan king so that Nehemiah would have the favor that he asked. And so, he asks some pretty outrageous things, but the king gives it to him and sends him. He sends him with a small garrison, a small army for his protection. He sends him with royal letters so he would have safe passage. And he sends him with financial resources that would allow him to come back to the city and rebuild. And some traveled with him to come back home. Sadly, unfortunately, those that did return, now in the third wave, were a bit underwhelmed at the city itself. The city was a bit of a shadow of its former glory and had sat in disrepair since 586. The walls had laid in ruins, the gates were still destroyed, and the people that remained, that stayed in Jerusalem, had lost all hope that God would once again dwell in their midst, which is what God's people have always, always longed for. They've always longed for the presence of God, for God to dwell in their midst. Well, we know somewhat of the story. We've been rehearsing this week after week. When Nehemiah gets there, he is not met with a ticker tape parade. It's not a warm welcome where they sing songs and throw a party. Instead, he immediately receives pretty harsh opposition, both from Jewish and non-Jewish leaders who had been profiting from the suffering of God's people. And so with fists up and chin down and feet forward, Nehemiah calls God's people to remember who their God is and what God wants to do. And in fact, he makes this outrageous promise that God was going to fight for them. And so with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, they get to work. They strengthen their hands and their arms to do the good work. And they do. And God does. God works through them, and the wall is completed in 52 days, which is incredible. 52 days after remaining in disrepair for 141 years. This is a story of revival. And for any of you that are wanting freedom from your spiritual apathy and complacency, it may very well be God's loving providence that we are experiencing a disruption of what is normal for us, so that perhaps, God may be leading us to pay closer attention to this story so that it becomes our very own. And so this morning, we want to look at revival. We want to look at revival in the lives of God's people, in individual lives, in the lives of that community. We want to look at revival for our own church. and revival in your own life. And so we're going to look at four things from this story. We're going to look at hungry hearts and eager ears. We're going to look at the priority of the preached word. We're going to consider how to receive and respond to God's word. And we're going to look at how to move from repenting to rejoicing in the word. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 once again. It says this, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday." By the way, I just want you to know, that's about 6 hours. 6 hour sermon. I'm not going to say any more than just quote the word. 6 hour sermon from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And what does it say? It says, "And the ears of how many people? All the people were attentive to the book of the law." And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice its description here. It says that the God's people were gathered as one man. This means that they came in a single unified purpose. A single unified purpose. They had one singular desire that trumped all other desires. And of course, they came from different homes with different genders, different ages, different socioeconomic backgrounds, even different experiences, some returning from a different land, speaking even a different language. And yet they were all drawn by a hunger to hear from God. They were all drawn by a hunger to hear from God. And whatever made them different didn't keep them apart. They were all beggars looking for bread. And so much that it was the people that told Ezra to bring the book. Isn't that great? It was God's people that said, "Bring the book. We need to hear a word from God." Now look, I don't want to jump off into too many side tangents, but there is something about experiencing need in this way that is extraordinarily helpful for us. To need a word from God, to be in such a desperate place in your life, or to feel such a sense of despondency or despair, a lack of hope, maybe even being riddled with doubt, where all of the confusion, all of the clutter that is in our mind and in our hearts, we need to hear from God. It had been a long time that they had given up hope. So much doubt had set in. So many lies had been spoken to them. And what they longed for more than anything, what they were absolutely hungering for, was God's word. They needed to hear it. And it's fitting that the book was opened in front of the water gate. You know, this water gate where it was located was where the Gihon Spring fed fresh water, living water, to thirsty residents of this city. And the word of God is likewise life to the people of God. It's a living water that reveals to us the living water, who's the person of Jesus. The word is for people like the Israelites. It's for people like us who've made a mess of things and desperately need to hear a word of truth. I wonder if any of you even now are hungering and thirsting in this way, or if you've ever experienced, as you've walked with Christ all these years, if you've ever had a sense of need, of desperation, a hunger so deep, a thirst so profound that mere food will not fill it, a desire that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. C.S. Lewis remarks on this. He says, it's a famous quote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." If we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world will satisfy, the most probable explanation is you and I, were made for another world. Our insatiable desires point to a desire lurking deeper still. Desires that only God can meet. Because rebuilt cities and homes, even restored careers and economies, no matter how long this virus runs its course, those things will never fill voids that only God can fill. In fact, they will only frustrate us until we find the one who promises to give us what we're made for, to possess what God offers himself. This is why Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." That is so very true. It is this unsatisfying emptiness that Jesus offers the woman at the well to find filled. You know the story in John 4. It's one of my favorite stories of the Bible. Jesus interacting with broken people just like you and me. You know how the story goes. Here's a woman that has been each day traveling with her buckets in the midday sun at noontime roughly to go to a well where she's going to draw from that well and bring back water for her sustenance. Now, it's a strange thing. If you pay attention to the story and listen carefully, you'll notice that it says midday. Why does it say midday? Because no one drew water at midday. It was either early morning or at dusk, but no one came at midday. Why? Because if she was coming from the town, which we find out from the story that she's coming from, that's a bit of a walk, and you don't want to carry a couple of heavy buckets that far in the middle of noonday sun in the Near East. So why is she there during midday when no one else is there? Well, we know why. This woman is a serial monogamist. She has had a number of relationships. And it's fascinating to me that Jesus intersects with this woman, because any self-respecting rabbi that cared about his reputation would have gone around Samaria. You know, Samaria was the place where God's people had moved out and intermarried with Greeks and others, and so they were considered half-breeds. In fact, Jews called them dogs. And they, in many ways, kind of held to some of the old Jewish traditions, religious traditions, but they also picked up some other foreign religious traditions, and so there was kind of a blend of their worship. So no rabbi would go there because they didn't want to become unclean. And here is Jesus, who is not tainted by the sin of humanity. Sin is not contagious to Christ. His grace and holiness is contagious to us. So he's at the well. The woman comes and they begin a conversation. It's a very playful conversation. I like this woman. She's got a sharp tongue on her. You know, she kind of fires back at Jesus, and they begin this discussion, and Jesus says, "Woman, if you knew who it was that was asking you for this water, you would ask me, and I would give you living water, water that will never run out, never run dry. You can never exhaust it." And so she switched the subject, and she wants to talk about, okay, well, are we gonna worship here? Are we gonna worship there? And she just sort of trying to avoid the whole thing. And Jesus doesn't play her game. He eventually gets back to the subject at hand, her life, and her need for a word from God to satisfy thirst that this well cannot. And so he reveals to her her sin. He asks her to go get her husband. She says, "I don't have a husband." It's like, "Yeah, you've been like shacked up with like 4 or 5 dudes. And you're with some dude now." It's a crazy story. Why? Because he just tells her the truth about her life. He offers himself and in many ways reveals himself kind of in an unveiled way in the Gospel of John that is not normal for that gospel. He shows who he is to her, of all people, a Samaritan woman who is a serial adulteress, we think. We don't know. And she's shacked up with some guy she's not married to now. And so what does she do? How does revival break out in her life? She runs back to town, a town that she's probably in many ways, rejected from. I guarantee you all the women of that town were like, "That's a devil in a dress. Keep her away from my man." Right? So nobody wants to hang out with this woman. And she goes back, and what does she do? She says to all the people of that town, "You need to meet this guy who told me everything that I'd ever done." That's her grace story, right? He just tells her the truth and offers his living water, and she runs back to her town and says, "This guy told me everything I'd ever done." And so what do? They become hungry for him, thirsty. And they come out, and Jesus talks to them. Revival not only breaks out in her life, it begins to break out in the life of that town. And that's how it works. This living word must first encounter us in our need. We must find ourselves in many ways desperate for and satisfied by the Word of God. And as we are satisfied by His Word, and as we do experience neediness that's met, all of a sudden, we want to share it with other people. That's what this woman did. She knew that men and sex were not going to satisfy her, but Christ her King would. We're never going to experience revival in our own hearts or our own church without hungry hearts and attentive ears. We have to not only long for God's word, like these people did. Do you long for God's word? Do you come and do you gather and long to hear a word from God? Or do you just sort of stroll in, barely making it, pretty much at the end of the third worship song? You kind of want to get in and check off the box and hear the word, and hopefully it's funny and it's quick and it's doctrinal and it's truthful, but not too doctrinal and not too truthful. I want to be like a dry martini. I want to be stirred, not shaken, right? I don't want to be shaken to the core. I don't want to be radically transformed. Do you have such meager expectations for God that when you come, you're not ready, you're not longing, you're not hungry, you're not thirsting for what God offers to you? You're not going to experience revival unless you do. And this is why we need to understand the priority, the place of God's word in the church. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose." Now, I find this great and it's wonderful. Why? Because on the one hand, they were asking for Ezra to come and read the book, but on the other hand, the leaders had prepared for this time, and so there's this wooden platform constructed already. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashabana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. I love that. Ezra opened the book. He opened the book, or what would literally be done is he unrolled the scroll in the sight of all the people. For what does it say? For he was above all the people, as he opened it, all the people stood. All the people stood. And by building a platform, Ezra and Nehemiah not only ensured all could hear, but they visually understood they were under God's word. It was a reminder in many ways. Now, I'm not knocking any other form of getting together and worshiping. I'm not one of those guys that's a crotchety old preacher that's like, "Wow, you should be in an elevated platform with a pulpit that surrounds you at least halfway, 180-degree pulpit." I'm not like that. Look, if you want to have a music stand, you want to have a plexiglass thing, you don't have anything but a coffee table up here and a seat, you're not going to hear from me, right? What I care more about is their reverence for the Word of God. Is the Word of God central in the church? The reason why they built the platform is they not only wanted everybody to hear, but they wanted everybody to remember you are under God's Word. You don't stand upon God's Word, you as the authority, scrutinizing what God says, tisk-tisking everything you disagree with, putting Him on the witness stand and peppering Him with questions. That's not how this ordeal works. You are dust, God animated you from molecules, from dust, and He breathed this spirit in you. It's a fortunate thing that you woke up today. Like, you live and breathe because God's gracious, because He holds everything together by the word of His own power. By every atom and every molecule, it is exactly in its place because He orders it to be. And were it not so, everything would fly apart. It is this God that we're speaking of, the Creator God, the Redeemer God, the Holy God, the Righteous God, that we hear from, that speaks to us. Do we have that kind of reverence for the Word of God? Do we come expecting to hear a word from God? God's Word is our authority. It's where He exercises His rule and reign over His people. God's Word stands as the final court of arbitration and appeal. God's word heals us and renews us. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a balm to our soul. It's a light to our darkened hearts, and no less than God's revelation to humanity. Whereas the writer of Hebrews tells us, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word's living and active. I mean, think of that for a minute. It's alive. It's not a dead word. It's a living word. I mean, do you know how comforting this is for me as a preacher? That it is not my eloquence that makes things happen. If that were the case, we'd all be in trouble. It's God's word. It has its own self-authenticating power. It does what it's going to do because God makes it do what he wants. So I get to just preach the word and trust him. My job is not worrying about success, right? I don't have to worry about how many people come. I don't have to worry about how many people are converted. I pray for those things. I long for those things. I desire those things because I think it's the heart of God. But at the end of the day, that's not my job. It's not my responsibility. I cannot and you cannot convert one person. God is going to save who God is going to save because it's his spirit that regenerates the heart. He takes his word and he takes his spirit and he makes those alive in the life of a human being who turn darkened hearts from death to life. He's the one that does it. So I don't have to worry about success. I have to worry about being faithful to just preach the word and let the word do its job. I don't need to make the word contextual necessarily, meaning I don't need to make it hip or cool or relevant. God's word is already relevant. My job is just simply do what is being said, explain it, so that you get a clear sense and meaning of this word. That's why the Apostle Paul teaches us that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired. That's what breathed out means. It means, whew, it's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is why Paul solemnly charges his son in the faith, Timothy, to preach the word. He says this in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you, this is a solemn charge, right? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and dead. And can you imagine somebody starting a sentence like that with you, right? Imagine Paul the apostle coming up and saying, listen, Richmond, I charge you before God and Christ. You got to pay attention. This is what he's saying to his son. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And what does he charge him to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's a good word for preachers. With complete patience and teaching. I'm not against dialogue. In fact, every sermon, all preaching is a form of dialogue to some extent. You know, as I preach, what makes me miss you is that I don't get to see you, and I feel like my sermons are the worse for it. When you are here and I see your face and I know your stories and I'm preaching the word, I am preaching for you, I am praying for you, and I am reminded of what you're going through in your life. It affects and shapes my preaching, and there's something mysterious about the act of preaching where the Spirit and God's people and the Word all interact. I miss that. I think my preaching is the worst for it. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that. But you're not here. So what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I got Todd. I got Richmond. I'm not against dialogue. Preaching is dialogue. But we must never forget its place. Its place to govern, to transform, to rebuke, to reprove, to encourage, to exhort us. And the word will disagree with us. It should. It will convict us, and we must repent when it does. It will comfort us, and we bless God when it does. It's why when you walk into most Protestant churches, when you enter their gathering place, it's why the word of God is in the middle. It's in the center. Right? Not candles and saints that we pray to. It's God's word that is open to us because God is here. He's present with us and he speaks to us. He's not silent and he's still speaking to us. When it's opened, when God's word is opened, we're to be a people who respond. And how do the Israelites respond? Let's take a look next, verses 6 through 8. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. It's the only place that God is called the great God. Isn't that interesting? It's right here. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen. When you hear me say, can I get an amen? I'm just being biblical. I'm just being biblical. That's what they did, right? Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. Then what did they do? They lifted their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jemin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Isn't that awesome? Like, he had a posse. He has a posse. He's got a posse with him. I want a posse. No, I don't really want a posse. Todd offered that he would put his chair back here in the middle of the sermon. I thought that would be awkward. It'd be like a posse of one. I got one posse. He's got a posse, right? Why were they there? Well, they were there to serve. You've heard me talk about priests and Levites. There's kind of the Levitical line had kind of three classes of servants. They had the high priest that could only come from the Levitical line, from Aaron's line. And then they had the priests, and then they had the Levites, right? The Levites were the people, but then you had Levites as servants, which were temple servants. You had priests, and then you had the high priest. If the priests, as you heard me say a couple of weeks ago, the priests were more like pastors, and the Levites were like deacons. The Levites served the temple. That was their job. And so here you have this group of Levites serving in this way. So Ezra blesses the Lord, which I think is beautiful. It's a strange thing if you think about it. I was, before I came, I was kind of going through the text again, and I hadn't really caught it in my study, but I was just thinking to myself, I wonder if that's confusing for us. It's kind of confusing for me. How do you bless the Lord? Like, the Lord is blessed. He's the blesser, but how do you bless him? How do you add to something that cannot be added to? Well, it says that he blesses the great God, and this simply means that he is offering a praise of thankfulness. It's an exclamation of gratitude. Gratitude for the word. Gratitude for the book of the law. What's a book of the law? The first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yes, even Leviticus. Like, they're thankful for Leviticus. What kind of people must they be to be thankful for Leviticus? They are. They're thankful. He blesses the great God. He praises him. The people answer in response. Amen, amen. They're vocal in their response. They are interacting while the word is being preached. They say amen, amen. They lift their hands. They bow their heads in humility as they worship with their faces to the ground. They're struck by God's holiness, by God's majesty and righteousness as the word is preached. They become aware of just how unworthy they were and how worthy he was of all their praise and honor. The Greek word for worship that is used is proskuneo. And it literally means to do what they're doing, to kiss the ground. Isn't that interesting? To kiss the ground. That's their posture. I want you to think about, they respond in three ways. They say amen, they lift their hands, and they hit the ground. Man, I mean, some of you need to hear this. Maybe I can pick on you a little bit because you're at home. You can throw things at the TV screen. Normally wouldn't get away with it if I were here. If you got a little soft, you know, squishy, one of those little stress balls, you could just chuck it at me. I'm a little concerned when people have a kind of laissez-faire attitude with God. We already talked about when you come with no expectations, right? That's you, then this next description sounds kind of kooky, right? You think the next thing is going to be tambourines and banners and people running up and down the aisle and all of a sudden a chicken's going to get sacrificed. We're so concerned. We have these really silly, slippery slope arguments. Well, if you do this, then you're going to do that. Man, David danced naked. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm just saying that's a description, right? He's thankful to the Lord. Okay. This is a description of God's people responding to the word being preached, of people that were hungry and longing, of people with attentive ears that needed to hear a word from the Lord. And as the word is preached, they can't help themselves. Amen, amen. Their hands are raised because it's a posture of neediness. I have nothing here. Lord, I need from you. And then they put their face on the ground. I mean, that's, it's a whole-bodied response, right? I think we're so worried about being cool or looking foolish that we have no freedom. And our worship is hindered because of it. Look, I said I wasn't going to get off on a lot of tangents, but I'll just give you one for free. I won't charge you for this one. Okay, I think it's a sign of tremendous immaturity if you can't worship because we didn't play the song that you wanted in the cadence that you preferred. I think it's a sign of immaturity. I do. I don't know how else to say it. Like, if you knew who it was that you were coming to hear from, Leviticus could be read to you for 6 hours, and your response would be a response of falling on your face before the living God. I don't want to, I mean, we have so many trappings that they didn't have. Did you know they stood the whole time? They stood the whole time, okay? And did I say it was a 6 hour? I think I did. 6 hour sermon, right? Outside. And the response, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Couldn't help themselves. I also want you to notice it's not just Nehemiah the governor helping to organize the city, and it's not just Ezra the priest proclaiming the word. It's 13 Levites helping the people understand. It's always a dangerous thing to stretch parallels, right? You don't want to take what's here and stretch it all the way to our modern day times. But I don't think it's a far stretch to say. This is why we love our community group leaders. Look, if you're a community group leader and you are at home, we love you. I mean, we love everybody that's part of our church, but you have a very special role in our church because what you do is you get to take the preached word and you get to explain the clear meaning of it to the people of God. Meaning you get to gather together and you get to help one another converse, discuss, and understand God's word and how it applies to our lives. That's what they were doing. I mean, God is so gracious in this story, right? There's men and women that are there, which is, by the way, awesome. And normally, in the temple, you had the temple of the Gentiles. You had the where the women could hang out. And then, of course, you had the men where they could go. But this is like revival. So the word is just openly preached and everyone's there. Multiple ages, both genders. Together, hearing from the Lord. And then you have Levite servants coming around and saying, do you understand what it says? Now, there's a couple reasons for this. Number one, a lot of the folks probably had not been familiar with the word. So they did need to give explanation. And there's another reason. Some of them that had been carted off to exile only spoke Aramaic. So they didn't even understand their own Hebrew language. So they're doing some translation even there. I just love this story, don't you? I just love the time, the care, the attention that's taken to revive the people. Well, that's what's happening. The people are being revived. The word of God is being heard. Getting the clear sense and meaning of the word as it's proclaimed. And they're beginning to change. And you notice the change because of how they're responding. And you further notice a change as we move to verses 9 through 12 because they move from repenting to rejoicing. Says this in verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was a governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way. Here you go. Eat the fat. This is an invitation to barbecue. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet wine. This is the kind of wine, it's good wine, and they would put honey in the wine. I don't like wine. Wine to me has that tannin taste to it. I don't know, is it tannin, tannic? I don't know what it is. It's gross. I've never really liked wine. I like the idea of wine, but I don't like wine, right? I want to be sophisticated, but I'm not. Here's what I do like. I like port wine. You know why I like port wine? Because port wine is a dessert wine, and it's really sweet, right? So you eat it with dark chocolate cake or something, right? It's just really sweet. That's the kind of wine I like. The kind of wine that will give you problems with your diabetes. That's the kind of wine I like sweet, sweet wine. This is the kind of wine they were drinking. Eat the fat barbecue. Drink the wine, the sweet wine. And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is what, church? The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They were rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. You know, one of the reasons why I have a semi-aversion to overly analytical preaching is because it misses a majority of the congregation. Now, by the way, just so you know, I am fascinated with and love analytical preaching. When we're parsing verbs and breaking everything down in their tense, I love that. I geek out on that. That's how I cut my teeth as a young pastor. I really dig it. But I don't like preaching that way. And the reason why is I think it goes over most people's head. And if you've been church broken, then you'll give that knowing nod that you don't know, right? But you're like, oh, yes, of course. Absolutely. The past and particle sort of tense. Yes, precisely what I was thinking. Good point. And nobody knows what you're talking about. We make things so complicated, we almost become like Gnostics, where we're the ones with the secret information, the pastors are. And without us, you wouldn't have the interpretive key to open up the Bible. 1 John says, I do not tell you these things because not because you do not know the truth, but because you know the truth. You know all things. And no lie is of the truth. Right? You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And there's this little doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means that the average Christian filled with the Holy Spirit can understand the basic meaning of the text. Why? Because it is the Spirit dwelling in you that inspired and has preserved this word. And he will make it understandable and live in you. That doesn't mean that there's not mystery, there's not questions that we don't have, but I get a little agitated when the kind of preaching that is preached is preaching that is so high-minded it's of no earthly good. That people just can't understand it. And therefore, I think churches like that tend not to be rejoicing churches. They tend to be brains on a stick, to be honest with you. Really big heads, but don't know what to do with their little tiny arms. And this shows us that the reason why they rejoiced, what made them party, what moved them from repentance to rejoicing, is they understood the word. That's what it says. Because they understood the words that were declared to them. What do you think that means? What do you think it means to understand the word that is declared to you? That's a good question. I would love for you guys to think about that. Let me give you a couple of quick thoughts and then we'll end in prayer here. I think to understand the word really means to understand the gospel. Because it is the good news that explicates the word, who is Jesus himself. Jesus is the word made flesh. Hebrews is at great pains to explain that the word has come to us in many ways through prophets before, but it's come to us now most clearly in the person of Jesus, who is the word made flesh. The word that came and tabernacled amongst us. And I think that the word of Jesus, the word about Jesus, who is himself is the word, I think is the gospel. I think for us to rejoice in the way that it's inviting us to rejoice, we need to understand that both in the text that we're reading today, in all of the book of Nehemiah, in all of the entirety of the Old Testament, the interpretive key to it all is Jesus. If you don't believe that, you won't understand that. And if you don't understand that, I don't think you'll have the kind of joy that's being commended here. Because it'll just be burdensome. What New Testament teaches that the law of the Lord is not burdensome. How is that even possible? Let me explain. John 5:39, Jesus says something very interesting to the religious leaders. He says, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but they bear witness about me. Let me just say that again. He says to the religious leaders, of his day. Look, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, and they bear witness of me. The word is all about me. This is what he was explaining to the man on the road to Emmaus, as well as his disciples in Luke 24. In Luke 24, in two different sections with two different groups, he says that all of the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he goes on to say, is all about his suffering and his glory. What's the suffering and glory of Jesus? The gospel. That's the gospel. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now ascends to the right hand of God the Father, and who from the throne, through his church, by the Spirit, is reaching out to the world. It is that Christ and that good news that he's referring to. He is the Christ. He is the key to all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament, the entirety of Jewish history, is about Jesus. All the prophets, priests, and kings, they were all types and shadows of the one that was to come. The temple, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the Passover lamb, it was all about Jesus. Every festival, every law, ultimately either found their fulfillment or pointed towards the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus teaches. That's having a gospel hermeneutic. In other words, that means your understanding and your lens by which you read Scripture is through the good news of Jesus Christ. Why am I at such pains to explain this? Because without that lens, without reading this word, even the word we read today, through the gospel, it will do nothing but crush you. It will do nothing but crush you. I think it's why so many people are afraid of God's word. I think it's why we don't treasure God's word. We don't eat God's word. We don't love God's word. It's not life to our soul. It's not that living water that I spoke of. It's why we don't hunger for it. Because every time you open the Bible and you see anything that tells us what to do, you're crushed by it. You think, well, there's evidence yet again that I'm not a Christian. And so you give up. You stop reading. Because every time you do, your experience is a negative one. What do you do with all the commands, with all the imperatives, with all the law of Scripture? I mean, it's arguable in the Old Testament. There's upwards of 613 commandments in the Old. What do you do with all of those? Well, if it's true that his commands are not burdensome for us, what makes his commands no longer burdensome? That's the question. What's going to give us the kind of joy that he's commending? Again, it's the finished work and the person of Jesus Christ who is the key to the whole thing. It's the gospel that brings us joy because it's the gospel that alleviates and forgives our broken and tattered and imperfect and disobedient lives. It's what renews us and revives us. Why? Because it's Christ who keeps the law perfectly. It's Christ who, in all of our failures, succeeds where we did not. It's through Christ that the Father sees us and treats us with the kind of love that he loved his Son. And because of that, now the law plays three different roles, not just one. Like a lot of us think that the law is only to sting us, you know. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to faith that we might lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So it is good for us to say that the law is there to convict us of sin so that we're chased to Christ. This is true. But that's not the only purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not just to sting us. It's not just a whip to show us our filth and to chase us to Christ, but it's also a portrait. It's a portrait of how God now sees us through his Son. Every command, every imperative, every do in Scripture that we failed to do, I want you to know that by faith in Christ and the grace given through that faith, God now sees you as perfected in his Son. That means the law is a portrait for who we are. That means the law just describes what we are. So when we read the word and we're convicted by it and we might have this temptation to say, well, I failed here, I failed there. Of course, repent if you're convicted, but don't flog yourself where you're just trying to do heart surgery in a way that's unhelpful. In other words, don't read the word as a law, but as good news that God sees you as having done that thing that you feel convicted by. And then not only is it a whip and a portrait, but it's a path for us. The law all of a sudden becomes a pathway for the Christian to obey God as a way of gratitude and thankfulness for all that he's done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that our obedience is one of gratitude and worship, proskuneo, with our face to the ground. We want to obey, not to get God's favor, but through Christ we have God's favor. And that's the difference. The law is no longer a burden to me because the burden has been borne by the person of Jesus. And that's life and freedom to me. And I promise you, I'm telling you, this is at least true for me. When that penny drops, when that gets in your heart, all of a sudden you will find joy that was not there before. All of a sudden your relationship with God is no longer insecure, your righteousness is no longer shaky, and your faith somehow in some strange way actually gets stronger. Why? Because you recognize the smiling face of a good father who points you to the cross and says, that's the only provision for you, but that provision has been made for you. You now have me. You have access. You have my approval. You have my acceptance because you have the righteousness of my son by faith. Let's pray.